Well, I want to greet all of you in Jesus' name. I want to bring you Christian greetings from Shade Mountain Christian Fellowship. And thank you all for the invitation, opportunity to be here. I count it a privilege. I was glad to see my daughter was a little uncomfortable in an unfamiliar church, too, because I don't know how many of you know that feeling. But title to my sermon, I usually try to hang on to that till about halfway through, and it's like one little control element I can have is not give it away, but here, y'all heard it, and that's fine, that's good. It's the laid down life. I am in the midst, I'd say 90% of the way through, preaching through the book of Ephesians. Found that to be a real blessing. The epistle to the Ephesians has been called the Queen of Epistles, and I think that's because whoever would say that would put Romans first as the king of epistles, but I'm really wondering that the more time I spend in the book of Ephesians, I've found it to be bottomless. It shouldn't surprise us with a superhuman divine author in the Holy Spirit that there's impossible depth to the book of Ephesians. And I haven't found the bottom of it. I don't expect I will. But I'm glad to be able to have an opportunity to share this particular part. I described the two verses that I'd like to use as a text this evening as a little bit of a Mount Pisgah in the book of Ephesians. You'll remember from reading in Deuteronomy that Mount Pisgah was the place that the Lord took Moses, kind of as a closing blessing. But there was a little bit of a judgment came with the blessing, and that was that Moses would never set foot in the promised land until on the Mount of Transfiguration, I suppose he did. But in his normal life, he never reached the promised land. But he saw it from afar. He saw it from an elevated place. And these two verses, I think, seem to offer an almost impossibly high calling, something that we can only look at and say, wow, or maybe say, God help us, but certainly we could never attain to what's asked of us in these two verses. I don't know if you've ever heard a preacher come up and announce a sermon topic and shook your head and thought, poor guy, he's in way over his head. That is too big a topic. I have. Somebody gets up and says, for example, my topic today is faith, or my topic today is the book of Romans, or something that you just think can hardly cover that in a sermon, let alone maybe a semester-long Bible class. Well, I feel a little bit like that before you hear today, that I have a topic that's almost too big for a sermon, but I think we make a mistake if we just shrug and give up and say, it's too big a topic for us. I noticed in the last song we sang, we referred to God's love as unutterable. The love of God is unutterable. That is something we can never get our arms around. And by extension, maybe something we can never understand. The love of God, what would you say to a unchurched neighbor that came and knocked on your door and said, tell me what the love of God is. What is this thing about the love of God? How would you articulate that? It's not an easy thing. There's a song in the hymnal. I was glad to see you had hymns of the church here. We appreciate our Purple Martin songbook as well. And number 153, I might ask if the brother would be leading the singing at the end, if we could sing that song. But it expresses a thought that I at the same time appreciate and don't appreciate, and that is that the love of God is far beyond our ability to comprehend. Because then, when the Word of God calls us to walk in love, to be imitators of God, to be God's hands and feet in this world, what do we do with that? If we can't attain to the love of God, we can't describe it, we can't get our arms around it, where does it leave us? So this hymn, The Love of God, expresses it this way. The love of God is greater far than tongue or pen can ever tell. It goes beyond the highest star, it reaches to the lowest hell. says in the refrain, love of God, how rich and pure, how measureless and strong. Measureless, love of God, unutterable, beyond the highest star. The third verse kind of intrigues me because there's a story attached to this verse in this hymn. And you all may know it. I didn't. I found it very interesting. The third verse reads this way. Speaking of the love of God and its incomprehensibility, almost its unattainability, the love of God. Could we with ink the ocean fill, and were the skies of parchment made? Were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade? To write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. Now the story I heard, and I'm 53 years old, I wasn't around in the 12th century, but I understand that in the 12th century, the words of that third verse were found scrawled on the stone wall in a cell in an insane asylum, where a man had finally been released from his miserable existence of insanity, imprisoned, and people would come in to prepare the cell for the next inmate, and they found the words of this poem written on the wall about the inexpressibility of the love of God. I would have thought that was the end of the story, and this man in his twisted, tortured mind had somehow tried to grasp at the vastness of God's love, but it turns out that this poem had been written 200 years before that, about the year 1000, by a rabbi, a Jewish leader, in what was Britain at that time, in the Roman Empire, for what was left of it. This expression of God's love as requiring more ink to describe than there is water in the ocean, and more space to write than there is space in the sky, and would wear out more pens than every stalk on earth could provide as quills. It fascinates me, it challenges me, that this was a man who knew nothing of Christ. And he knew nothing of God's love expressed in the person of Jesus Christ. He knew nothing of the gospel. He knew nothing of Christ's life and ministry and teaching, Christ's suffering and death on the cross. And yet he understood the vastness of God's love. So I'd like to ask you to turn to the book of Ephesians in chapter 5. I'm going to read the first two verses and use that as a text this evening. I'm going to ask, as you're able, if the people of God would stand for the reading of the Word of God. Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. Okay, thank you. Be seated. So I expressed my surprise that this Jewish rabbi could write a verse fathoming how vast God's love is expressed towards man without knowing anything of Jesus Christ, without knowing, or at least without accepting as truth, I'll say, the New Testament. But then, as we're asked to not only understand God's love, but reflect it and project it into the world, we are to be the body of Christ. Christ is our head, yes, but we are the hands and feet of God's love in this world. We not only need to know clearly how to express what God's love is, but we need to be able to show it to a dying world. So I'd like to look at three topics tonight. This would have been three sermons. I'm just going to look at them kind of in overview to cover all three this evening. I'm hardly a good enough speaker to hold you all for one sermon. I won't subject you to three in one evening. That would be a lot to ask. Probably be a very safe way to make sure I didn't get invited back, but clear out of here about 11 o'clock at night. But I want to break this two verses down into 3 points. The first point in verse 1 is the command, and it is a command. It's unconditional. It's a command from God through the Holy Spirit that calls us to be followers of God as dear children. The second thing I'd like to look at is our call to walk in love. And then thirdly, I want to examine what verse 2 describes that walk of love to be, comparing it to Christ's love for us, Christ giving himself for us. And this is where the title, The Laid Down Life, comes from, is the fact that Christ gave. Christ did not give of himself, he gave himself. And I want to challenge us this evening with the question. Those of you that know Christ as Lord, that have been born again, saints, are you giving of yourself or are you giving yourself? There's a world of difference between those two statements. Christ gave himself. Our calling is to walk in love, to do likewise. So the 3 points, be imitators of God, walk in love as Christ loved us, and consider Christ's walk of love and compare it to our own. Okay, the first topic being followers, or you might have heard me use the word there, imitators of God. It's interesting, if you look in the gospel, I don't know Greek. The language fascinates me. I wish I did know Greek. That God chose to use that language to express the new covenant. Considering the Greek just briefly, we look at Jesus in the Gospels. 18 different times, he makes a command, an imperative, a demand, where he calls those that would learn from him to be his followers. He says, follow me. We're very familiar with that. The term follow Jesus is a very comfortable term. We don't wrestle with that. It's talking about following in the sense of accompanying. And if we look at a Greek word, all 18 times uses the same Greek word. And it's a word that expresses following as accompanying. That is going along with someone. Now I asked Brother Ira when I was going to come whether it'd be appropriate. I had two pictures I'd like to show. I wanted to talk about the two different Greek words that are both translated follow. Jesus, 18 times, calling on his disciples to be followers, to follow him, to accompany him. And then the word that's used here in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1, where we're commanded to be ye therefore followers of God as dear children. Because those are two different Greek words, and they have very different meanings. So Jesus' call to the disciples to follow him is one Greek word. And I have a picture that expresses a little bit what that word describes, accompanying Jesus. Go with me. Learn of me as you go with me. This is a big room. I don't think I can talk without the mic, but I'd like to put this picture up. Okay, this is describing the follow that's used in the Gospels as an accompaniment. And I think this is a fairly clear picture of people following Jesus, accompanying Jesus. In Ephesians 5 and verse 1, the call to be followers of God is a different word. The word is, in Greek, mimetes. Mimetes. Can we all say that word together? Mimetes. Good. That word actually does not need to be translated from the Greek because we have an excellent English word that describes what that word means as we're commanded to mimetes God, to imitate God. Do you hear the word imitate in the Greek word mimetes. We know the word mimic or a mime. It's someone who copies, someone who patterns himself after someone. The command here in Ephesians 5 and verse 1 to be followers of God, I've checked in about 18 translations, and in 14 of them, the word is translated imitators. Be ye therefore imitators of God. And that is actually the best translation of that. And it seems like I might just be playing with words here, but that isn't the case. There's a difference between accompanying and imitating. And our call is to be imitators of God as dear children. Imitating, according to the dictionary, is to make a careful study and then copy or closely duplicate another's thoughts, speech, behavior, and actions. Does that sound like something appropriate for a child of God to do in relation to Jesus? To carefully study, then copy or closely duplicate another's thoughts, speech, behavior, and actions. That is imitating. We are called to be imitators of God. It's a more intense word than follow. It's more specific. It's a stronger word. Our calling is to imitate God. I have a picture of what imitation might look like. I like this picture because it makes my point. It combines a child accompanying his father with a child mimicking or imitating his father. In Ephesians 5:1, our calling is to be imitators of God. Not only walk where he's walking, but walk how he's walking. Do you profess to be a child of God? Are you familiar with the expression, the apple doesn't fall far from the tree? Well, verse 1 says, we are to be imitators of God as dear children. We're to be a chip off the old block. We're to resemble our Father, which is in heaven. Thanks for indulging me in the overhead projector. I hate to be the first one to bring an overhead projector into a Sunday evening message. So a question becomes, how do we imitate God? This is why I made the point about the love of God being unattainable, inutterable, inexpressible. How in the world are we going to imitate a God whose love we don't really understand and can't get our arms around? God is spirit, and we are primarily in this world, we see ourselves in the flesh. How in the world are we going to imitate God? We look to the pattern he's provided in the Lord Jesus. We imitate God by looking to Christ. So, we consider the issue then that we need to be imitators of God and that we are going to do that by closely examining the pattern God's provided for us in the Lord Jesus. We're next in verse 2 called to walk in love. Now, the word "and" there at the beginning of verse 2 is a little unfortunate because it sounds like the command to be imitators of God has now a second command added to it, walk in love. Imitate God, walk in love. But that word "and," it's a connective word, but it's actually not a second command. It's equating the two statements. There's actually three statements here in two verses that are connected together and discussed as equivalent. And that is imitating God in verse 1, walking in love, and Christ having given himself. Those three things are expressed as the same thing. When Christ gave himself, when we walk in love, we are imitating God. That's what these two verses are telling us. Now, in our day, love has ceased to be an action word. The scripture knows nothing of love as a mental concept, as a warm, fuzzy feeling about someone. Our society, if it wants to express love as anything concrete, tries to turn love into a three-letter word. Love, according to verse 2, is an intensely practical action verb. It's the calling is that we are imitating God as we walk in love. So we walk in love. It's practical. Something about a walk is that walks don't happen to you. You don't fall into a walk. We use the expression, maybe you're familiar with, someone fell in love. Like it just happened to me. It was uncontrollable. Next thing I did, I turned around, I had this warm, fuzzy feeling in my head, and I fell in love. You don't fall into a walk. You make a conscious decision. You purpose to perform your walk. And the scripture expresses that by saying, calling us to walk in love. It's practical. It's intentional. Love is a walk. I want to go on to look at a third point. So my first point is trying to get you to accept that I'm going to adjust the King James translation a little bit here. I come from a Baptist background, and in probably half of Baptist churches, the King James translation is considered to be inerrant. I don't know if you've ever seen a Baptist church with KJV and a circle on the sign. Those are places where you don't question the translation. It's on a par with the Word of God. I'm thankful that we're not involved in a King James-only cult. We understand that it's a work of man and it's fallible. And I'm comfortable making the statement that verse 1 is best able to instruct us when we read it as, "Be ye therefore imitators of God." And in verse 2, that thought is extended and said that we are to convert our imitation of God to a walk that is walking in love. And then what I'd like to focus on is Christ, our pattern. And how did he walk in love? Because that's who we're to imitate. So it says in verse 2, "Walk in love as Christ hath also loved us and hath given himself." I want to talk about what it looks like to imitate Christ's love for us. Romans 5, verse 8 reads this way, "God commendeth his love, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Well, I asked you how you would define to a neighbor who wasn't from a church background God's love. In the book of Romans, that's how it's described. Commendeth is actually saying God exhibited his love. God explained his love. God distilled his love. God put his love on display. God revealed the essence of his love. In that, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The love of God in a nutshell. That is the laid down life of Christ. That's to be our pattern. God put on display his love in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So the love of God is not unmeasurable, unsearchable, unknowable, unattainable, because we're commanded to walk in it. And if it was any of those things, we could never walk in it. We would be on Mount Pisgah looking at the promised land and knowing we would never be there. As if God said to Moses, transport yourself into Canaan. I'm not going to let you go there. I'm not going to take you there. You got to get yourself there. Well, we'd be justified in saying, like Moses would, okay, that can't be done. I can't do that. But yet we're called to imitate Christ's love. I'd like you to turn to, you can drop a pencil or something, into Ephesians 5. I'd like to come back to that. But Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6 actually was also already read from tonight. It's the Sermon on the Plain, if you will. It's Luke's version of the Sermon on the Mount. And in verse 32, we learn something about the love of God. In verse 32, Jesus says this, "If ye love them which love you, what thank have ye? For sinners also love those who love them." All right, if you're going to walk in love and you're going to express God's love, according to verse 32, if you love them that love you, if you love your friends, if you love your family, if you love the brethren, what have you earned and what do you deserve? According to verse 32, if you love them which love you, what thank have ye? That's a rhetorical question. It answers itself. What thank have ye is none. Even sinners do that. You've qualified yourself to sit with sinners if you love them which love you. Now, that's not to say that it's not a good thing to love those which love you, but you are not reflecting the essence of God's love in loving those that love you, because sinners do the same. Is that clear? We want a better standing with God than sinners have, so our love is going to need to reach beyond that. Drop down to verse 35. But is a very important word in the scripture. I don't know, are there any school teachers here? At least one with some nerve. Anyone else? Okay. A school teacher once told me, because I wouldn't know English well enough to know this, that but is a conjunction and it's adversal. That means it sets one thing against another, good against bad. A conjunction means it joins them together, but adversal means it sets one up to be bad and one up to be good. Okay, I'm going to let that stand because I have the microphone. If you guys want to argue with me, you'll have to do it afterwards. That's my story. I'm sticking with it. So verse 35 starts with an adversal conjunction. It says, but. So it's taking that loving those who love you and putting it in the place of bad. And we understand there's nothing wrong with loving those that love you, but it qualifies us to sit with the sinners. Verse 35, but setting up as good, love ye your enemies. And what does that qualify us for? Loving our enemies. Later in the verse it says, and ye shall be children of the highest. This is one of the reasons that I'm just not quite sure how to deal with coming from a background of that didn't teach and didn't practice non-resistance and love for enemies. As we were coming into Anabaptist circles, we'd see young people or young families drifting in the direction of evangelical, Protestant, Baptist, Bible, whatever you want to call it, losing non-resistance, losing love for enemies, and thinking that they're holding on to the right to call themselves children of God. Now, I'm not looking to go too far with this, but this is a defining characteristic of a child of God, love for enemies. And you can't disconnect love for enemies from non-resistance. So someone can correct me. At best, it's a terrible loss to a person's standing with God to not be able to face God and confess the truth of love your enemies. But love your enemies here is set up as a qualifier to be children of God. If you love your enemies in verse 35, ye shall be the children of the highest. For He is kind to the unthankful and to the evil. He loves the unthankful and the evil, do you? I didn't ask if it's easy. I didn't ask if it's cheap. I asked if you do it. The command is to love your enemies because he loves the unthankful and the evil. We imitate God walking in love as Christ loved us, giving himself. I want to move on from discussing God's love to talking about what it means that Christ gave himself. Christ gave himself. Back to the book of Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 2. Our call, being imitators of God, walking in love, is to imitate Christ as our pattern. Walk in love as Christ. Don't walk in love in the way that seems fit to you. Don't walk in love in the way that's safe or cheap or saves you embarrassment. Walk in love as Christ. I want to think about how Christ walked in love. He's our pattern. We need to pattern ourselves and our walk of love after his. This laid down life, this giving of yourself. Galatians 1:4, Christ gave himself for our sin. Galatians 2:20, Christ gave himself for me. Ephesians 5:25, Christ loved the church and gave himself. 1 Timothy 2, Christ gave himself. Titus 2:14, Christ gave himself. It goes on and on through the epistles. Christ gave himself. You remember that I said earlier that there's a world of difference between giving of yourself and giving yourself. Are you thankful tonight that Christ did not tithe himself? Christ did not give a tenth of his blood for the sin of the world. Christ did not give of himself. He gave himself. He's our pattern, and our call as we walk in love is to give ourselves. Now, it's very easy to stand up here at a microphone and exhort you to give yourselves. But you would be justified in asking me, how is it with you? Well, I find it very interesting that God orchestrated some events this week to really put me on the spot, and I offer this as something of a confession. Thinking about this issue of the laid down life, and not laying down part of my life, laying it down, and not giving of myself, but giving myself. I have set up four different, I kind of scheduled them carefully to suit my schedule. I have time in the winter. We don't have farm markets and we don't milk cows in the winter. So I have time in the winter, and I've arranged four different times that I would have a week of responsibilities away from home. At a Bible school and a revival and couple different things like that. Anyway, it adds up to a total of 5 weeks away from home. And this week, as I was considering delivering this message to you all and kind of meditating about the laid down life and exhorting you to not give of yourself but to give your very selves, and knowing I was going to have to face myself, as far as have I done that myself, I received two phone calls. And each phone call was asking for a commitment for something else for another week. And it was going to turn into 7 weeks. And I remember thinking, 5 weeks out of 50 weeks is a tenth. That's a tenth of my year. That's a tenth of my life for this year. I think that's about right, about enough. I think it should stop there. So I received these two calls, and I had to consider my own self and say, where did I come up with the idea that 5 weeks out of 50 was where God should stop asking? Now, what would really nail this story shut is if I told you I was convicted about this and I called these men up and accepted, and now I haven't done that yet. But I am wrestling with that, and I imagine you are too. When you pull your wallet out for the offering, when you consider a term of voluntary service, whatever it is, however God chooses to use you to serve Him, laying down your life in a walk of love, we all have to face that. Our pattern is Jesus. Jesus did not tithe of His life. He did not give of Himself. He gave Himself. He laid down His life. We often think about Christ laying down His life as on the cross. And He certainly laid down His life on the cross, but He laid down His life when He came to earth. You know, I sometimes think God's asking a lot of me when He puts me in a situation that's awkward. It's embarrassing or uncomfortable. I find myself out of my comfort zone, and, well, that's just a lot to ask. You know, this is hurting my reputation, and people are thinking ill of me. How much reputation do I really have to guard anyway? I won't belabor the point, but I don't have a whole lot of reputation to worry about it. It's funny how tightly we guard things when we only have a little of them. What did Jesus lay down? According to Philippians 2, He made Himself of no reputation. He wasn't embarrassed. He wasn't ashamed. He lost the entirety of His reputation. He emptied Himself. What did Christ lay down? He was in the form of God. He laid it down. He was with God. He laid it down. He was God. He laid that down. He had the glory of the Father before the world began. He laid that down. He was God's daily delight. Imagine, intimate fellowship with the Father every day, giving that up voluntarily. He rejoiced daily before the Father. We could go on and on. Christ laid that all down. Okay, hanging on to Ephesians 5. John 15, if you would turn there briefly. In John 15, verse 12, we read this. This is my commandment. I'm going to stop there. I think it's fascinating that Jesus doesn't say, here's another commandment. Or this is an important one. He's basically saying, this is the one. This is a biggie. This is my commandment. We call the Matthew 28 the Great Commission. And so it is. But He doesn't single it out and say, this is a biggie, when He talks about the Great Commission. It's His last command, but He doesn't qualify it in any way. Here He says, this is my commandment. What does He say? Verse 12. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Well, here it is. We need to understand the love of God, because we are commanded to love one another in the same fashion. Love one another as, identically, to how I loved you. And then He anticipates our question. Well, the love of God, that's unattainable, it's unutterable, we can't get our arms around it. We're kind of off the hook because we don't understand it. How can we love as you loved us? Nobody's coming to nail us to a cross physically today. How can we love one another as you loved us? He anticipates that in verse 13. Referring to the laid down life, He says it this way. Greater love, verse 13, hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. It's not a prophecy that someday He's going to have to do that. That's a command. That's our calling, to lay down our life. Greater love hath no man than this, the laid down life. John 3:16 gets a lot of attention. I won't ask for a show of hands, but I'm sure you folks are a lot like us. It's a lot of people's favorite verse. I don't mean to take anything away from it. It's a powerful verse. John 3:16 is salvation in a nutshell. It's very handy for that. I appreciate that verse. I think it gets a little more attention. It's a little imbalanced. We tend to get into the save me salvation mode and the gospel of salvation instead of the gospel of the kingdom. The gospel of the kingdom, salvation is just the front door. That's the straight gate. There's still a narrow way laid out before us. And I think that the narrow way, in a nutshell, is not John 3:16, it's 1 John 3:16. I want you to turn there with me. 1 John 3:16. The narrow way, the laid down life in a nutshell. If you're taking notes and only writing a few things down, write this verse down. 1 John 3:16. Hereby perceive we the love of God. I'm going to stop here. The love of God is not unknowable. It says right here, we understand it. There's a Greek word here, gnosis is the word for know. To know something is gnosis. It would be translated, hereby know we the love of God, if it had used the word gnosis. But John used a stronger word, and that's why I appreciate the King James using the word perceive, because I should know the word, gnosko. It's more intense than gnosis. It's gnosko. Hereby we perceive. Hereby we intimately know, totally, completely, comprehend. We've got the love of God figured out, is what this word is saying. 1 John 3:16. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. The laid down life, the love of God, are connected in that verse. And it's not just a mild connection. We understand the love of God. We don't go around vaguely wishing we could understand God's love and singing about how it's incomprehensible. Don't take me wrong. I appreciate that song, The Love of God. I asked the brother to sing it. And the love of God is vast, and it is bottomless, but it's not unutterable. John 3:16 says, the love of God is laying down our lives for the brethren. How many people... I'm not going to ask for show of hands. That's just a bad thing to do. But I imagine quite a few hands would go up. Favorite verse, John 3:16. I don't blame you. I appreciate that verse a lot too. How many people's favorite verse is 1 Peter 2:21? I'm comfortable asking that, and I wasn't expecting a whole sea of hands to go up. 1 Peter 2:21, you can turn there. And we'll see right away why it's not anyone's favorite verse. This is not the gospel of salvation. It's the gospel of suffering. It's the gospel of sacrifice. It's the gospel of being consumed. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow in his steps. How would you answer that neighbor that came to your door and said, why did Christ have to suffer? What would you say? I know what I would say. Well, he had to suffer so you could be saved, so you could have eternal life, so you could go to heaven, so you could be with God, so you could avoid hell. And that would be true. But that's just the beginning. And that's not the answer here. Christ suffered, leaving us an example. Christ is our pattern. His laid down life is to be ours. Closing scripture is John 5:42. You don't need to turn there. But in this scripture, Jesus is crushing the Jews that were plotting to kill him. The Jews that were plotting to kill Jesus. He destroys them with a verse. And I would like to leave with you, God forbid, may it never be said of any of us what he said to the Jews that were trying to kill him. He said it this way, I know you, that you have not the love of God in you. I know you, that you have not the love of God in you. The love of God calls us to the laid down life. Christ also suffered, leaving us an example, that ye should follow in his steps. We do not give of ourselves, we give ourselves. It's a theology of sacrifice and suffering. 5 centuries ago, it was called a theology of martyrdom. I know you, that you have not the love of God in you. May it never be said of us. Let's stand for prayer.